Well, this morning we are in Mark. We're going to finish up today, the Lord willing, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 45. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll open them to this passage and follow along during the message as it comes to us from the Word of God. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 45 and reading through verse 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, and they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and they moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid their sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. We saw last week Jesus performing a notable miracle. With a few little loaves of bread and a few fish, he fed and satisfied a crowd of more than 5,000 men. Now, I say this is a notable miracle because it is listed and recorded in all four Gospels. The only other miracle that all four Gospels take the time to record is his resurrection from the dead. And so this was a great experience. This was something that had a huge impact on the people who witnessed it, who ate the bread and ate the fish on that hillside that afternoon. Then we read, as Mark tells us, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the lake. Now, our version, the English Standard Version, says he made them. Other versions stated a little more strongly. He constrained them. And frankly, that's the way it comes across in the original language. He gave them strict orders to get in the boat. Mark doesn't say it, but he implies that these fishermen were, you know, hesitant to do so. There were fishermen there in his apostolic band, and I imagine that they saw the wind was against them, and this landlubber, you know, he doesn't really understand that you can't sail directly into the wind. They would prefer to sail those large fishing boats that they had, but instead they were going to have to resort to oars and to row into the headwind that would be right against them. But Jesus was insistent. He wanted them to go, and so following his orders, they went. Now, here, there's a lesson for us, I think. And that lesson is that there are times when Jesus will command you and me to experience trouble and difficulty. There seems to be a persistent assumption on our part that if I'm having trouble, if I'm in difficulty, if I'm uncomfortable, something's gone wrong. I must have done something wrong, and the Lord's disciplining me by putting me in this difficult circumstance. It never seems to occur to me that perhaps the Lord has brought these difficulties upon me, not because I did something wrong, but because he wants to train me. Perhaps it is he wants this difficulty to result in glory for him by the way you and I deal with the difficulties. But those thoughts tend to evaporate. And we want to know, why me and why now? I remember when I was in college, I joined the Campus Crusade for Christ. A wonderful group. They taught me how to share my faith. And they didn't just teach me, but they led me out, as hesitant as I was, to go through the dorm and sit down with fellows and share the gospel using the four spiritual laws. Some of you might know about those. The first law was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, for the Christian, that is, strictly speaking, correct. God does love you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. But I would hesitate and say that you see the wonderfulness of it after you get to heaven. Here and now, it's not so wonderful, maybe. You know? We have some difficulties and trouble, so I no longer start off the gospel presentation by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It can be really misleading. And, you know, in this case, that's the truth. He had a wonderful plan for their lives, but right now, he wanted them to stay up all night and row against the wind. And this fits the rest of Scripture. The apostles used to encourage the members of the early church, Acts 14:22, by saying to them, through many difficulties, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, that's good news? Yes. Because you and I are in tribulation, you and I are uncomfortable, you and I are in difficulty, that's the way you enter in. That's the role that we play. That's the path we walk on, and others have walked on it before us. Jesus predicted it in John 16:33. These things I have said unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a prophecy. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is part and parcel of our experience as Christians. And Peter, who was in the boat that night, learned that lesson. In his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, talking about our faith and the difficulties that we have in our faith, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, I preached on that one time, and a lady came to me at the door and said something that I had missed in my sermon. She said, oh, I love those two words. I said, which words? If necessary. In other words, you know, we have trials and trouble for a reason. He doesn't just send them into our life because we happen to be unlucky. He doesn't have them come to us because we've done something wrong and blundered. No, there's always a necessary reason for them. There's always a good reason for them. I can't predict what your reason is. But I know that our Lord loves you and me, and he doesn't afflict us needlessly. He does it always for a reason. Remember the story of Joseph back in Genesis? The young man whose jealous brothers sold him into Egyptian slavery. Imagine being a slave. You know, the indignity, the sorrows, the torments of being a slave. And at the end of the story, Joseph was able to look back on that horrible experience. And he said, my brothers intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, that many people might be delivered this day. In other words, Joseph was given the opportunity to see how wonderful that painful plan God had for him really was. And that's what we must do. By faith, understand that God's plan is wonderful, although for now it is painful. The lesson is that Jesus sends us into the storms of life to reveal his power over us and his love for us so that ultimately, you and I might be comforted. Well, the disciples went out. And they start rowing in that headwind, and they're laboring there. And meanwhile, Jesus goes up into the mountain to pray. And as he's in the mountain, it says in verse 46 that he went up on the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was out in the sea. He was alone, and he saw they were making headway painfully. Literally, they were in tribulation. Jesus saw them and was praying for them. As he would pray for Peter on the night that he was betrayed, he said, Peter, the devil has demanded the right to sift you like wheat, But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And after you have turned, strengthen your brothers." Theologians call this intercessing. Jesus is interceding for you and me right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is praying for us. Romans 8:34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and more than that was raised and who is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us." He's praying for you and me now. And what is he praying? That in the middle of trouble, your faith would not fail. What an amazing thing that the Son of God, the one who is one with the Father, would take time, would go away that night into the quiet of the mountains where he could pray. How often do we take time to pray? I attended Covenant College, and one of the things that they taught me there, they didn't teach in a class. They taught in their scheduling. Each semester, they scheduled a day of prayer for the student body. And it was understood that the library would be open, but not for study. It was understood that there would be no exams the next day and no major projects due at the end of that week. The idea was to take a day and give it for prayer. After breakfast that morning, we would have bag lunches provided there in the cafeteria. The cafeteria would be closed till dinner time. And several, you know, various groups would have prayer meetings around the campus, but most of us were encouraged to go out on our own and spend the day in prayer. I used to go down to the West Brow there on Lookout Mountain, there along the mountain trail. There were several ledges you could get to, and they're quiet. And it was quite a time to experience a day when you tried to spend the day in prayer. And no, we didn't take our cell phones with us because we didn't have cell phones in those days. Back in those days, all the phones were attached to the wall. And we didn't have computers in those days. They did up in Washington, but they were big, big things, and nobody had any of those. So, you know, but it was a quaint time. But it was something that we were being taught to do. How often do we do that? Husbands, most of your wives are homeschooling, which means they're with your kids all the time. When are they ever going to have a chance to do this? Unless you take the little darlings sometime and give them a chance to have a break. You know, are we a people of prayer? We ought to follow Christ's example. But that's the second lesson. When you're on troubled seas, when you're in difficulty, when you're making progress painfully, know that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is praying for you and for me. That's one of the things we must learn. And he does more than that. If you look on into the passage, it says, "And about the fourth watch," verse 48, "in about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." You know, now, I'll give you one guess as to how many watches there were in the night. You know, it was four. It wasn't eight. So when did Jesus come? Not the first watch. Not the second watch, not the third watch, the fourth watch, the last watch. I have a friend who's older in the Lord, and he said, "The Lord has never failed me. He's always sent help, but I can set my watch by when it's going to come." Oh, yes, Steve, when? The last minute. That's when he sends it. You know, that's what I'm trying to tell the kids. Got to wait on the Lord. You know, the fourth watch was what sailors call the graveyard watch. It was the last 3 hours before dawn. And sailors are like baseball players. They're very, very superstitious. And I'm not trying to make fun of them. I mean, if you go out on the ocean, you tend to be superstitious. It's a frightening experience. And they believed in the graveyard watch that if anybody was near death, if he was going to die, he was going to die during the graveyard watch. In other words, if the sick guy made it and could see the dawn, he'd probably live another day. And they also believed that when you die, ghosts come up to carry you away. And so there they are rowing. Imagine this. You're rowing in the middle of the night. It's late. You hadn't had any sleep. You were working all day. You're wet. You're cold. Your hands are blistered from rowing. And the guy next to you says, "What's that?" "What's what?" "I see something out there." "What?" "Look, And they look, and, you know, they don't have flashlights. You know, I don't know if the moon was shining that night. I don't even know if you could see the moon that night. But they make out something there in the water. No, on the water. And it's the form of a man, and he's draped with robes, and the robes are billowing out behind him. And I know you and I sitting here on Sunday morning together, and the sun's coming through the window, and we say, oh, well, obviously it's Jesus walking on the water. But if you and I were in that boat, I think we'd probably say the same thing, a ghost. A phantom is what they literally said. Something coming to take us down to the hot place. And they were terrified. But immediately he spoke and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Literally he said, I am. It in their minds would be echoing what Moses heard when he asked God at the burning bush, what is your name? And he said, I am. Jesus is saying, I am. I am. Now, you know, this is a beautiful saying in the Bible, but I think it has a personal application to all of us. Because there's one thing everybody in this room has in common, and that is, if the Lord does not return, we all have a date with destiny. There will come a time when every one of us, sooner or later, will have to die. And sitting here on Sunday morning with the sun shining and we're all here together, we're not afraid of death, are we? No, not a bit. But wait until the death watch of the night when you feel all alone and you're tired and you're scared and the jaws of death open before you. It's going to be very similar to what these fellows experienced. But if you're a believer in Jesus, the next word you will hear is don't be afraid. It is I. Take heart. You see, for us, death is still terrifying. It is. I mean, it's scary. But right behind that gruesome and dark door, that mawkish jaws, stands a loving Savior who says, take heart. It is I. And this is where this has application to us. Jesus always comes to his people in distress. And on the day of your greatest distress, your ultimate difficulty, you can trust him. He will come. Behold, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will be with you. And he is with us today and now. And it's easy to feel his presence here and now. It's not so easy when you're alone. Or afraid, or in a hospital room, or a nursing home bed, or somewhere else. But it's just as true. It's not based on your faith. It's based on his righteousness, his truth. Jesus always sends help. He always comes to help his people. I'll guarantee you on the last day, when he's reviewing the history of the world, he's not going to have to say, now, here's one person here that I got to apologize to. No. He's faithful and will be true. The fourth lesson we learn here, and this is the one I was trying to telegraph to the kids, the little wiggle worms today, and parents, you'll just have to remind them of this, and that is that Jesus is never late. He always comes at the right time. It's usually the fourth watch. You know, why does he wait so long? I mean, he could have come the first watch. Why such a long time? Because he is seeking to accomplish in your hearts his good purpose. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He's coming, beloved, and he will arrive. Be it the first watch, be it the fourth watch, but he's never late. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. And in one of those books, Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure, has appeared to the children and is talking to them. And he says, now, children, I must leave for a while. I have to go visit some of my other friends over in Narnia, but I'll see you again soon. And the children are dismayed that he's going to leave them, and they see him fading from their sight. And one of them says, please, sir, what do you call soon? And he disappears completely, but his voice remains, and his voice says, I call all times soon. Isn't that great? And that's what our Savior does. Are you waiting today? You've been praying for specific help. It will come soon. But he calls all times soon. Well, finally, they get to the shore. They crossed over, verse 53, and they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Gennesaret was not the place where they originally set out for. They set out for Bethsaida. This was some miles down the coast from there. It's a little fertile plain about 3 miles long, I'm told. And it was famous for its fruit. The fruits of Gennesaret were especially sweet. In fact, it was so famous that we read that the rabbis in Jerusalem would not allow the importation of Gennesaret fruit during any of the religious festivals, because they didn't want people coming to Jerusalem just to get that good fruit. They wanted them to come for the festival. Isn't that just like a rabbi? I mean, that spoil sport. It's like saying, well, we can have coffee between Sunday school and church because it's got to be bad coffee. I hate that kind of thought. But that's all to the aside. When Jesus arrives, these people have heard of him. They're close by to Capernaum, where he performed many of his miracles. And they are excited, and they run all about, and they say, you know, if our sick folk can just touch the edge of his garments, they'll be healed. Now, it doesn't take a lot to figure out how they came to that. You remember in Capernaum a few weeks ago, there was a woman with female trouble. She had a flow of blood for 12 years, and when she touched the edge of his garment, she was healed. And that became known, you know. That's his power and his grace. Now, he never said, look, if you just touch this handkerchief I've got, you'll be healed. He never said that, all right? But these people looked at Jesus, and they said, he is so powerful, and he is so wonderful, and he is so willing to save. If we can just be brushed by his shadow, it'll work. And they show us that you can never expect too much of Jesus. Indeed, Psalm 25:3 says, none who wait for you shall ever be put to shame. Are you waiting for the Lord Jesus? You will not be ashamed. You will not be disappointed. Are you trusting in his grace and in his power? You can't trust him too much. You can't expect too much of him, because he is great. His goodness overflows and blesses any and all who will look to him. And that's the last lesson today. That is that the power and grace of Jesus Christ is meant for every single one of you. You're not here by accident today. You are here today by divine appointment. The Lord directed your feet here today. Now, you may not believe that. You may think, well, no, I came for another reason. And maybe you did. But the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, let me tell you, he can direct your steps. And you're here not to hear 5 lessons that are really nice and apply to somebody else. You are here to hear 5 lessons that apply to you. All right? So let me go over the lessons one more time in closing. 1, Jesus will sometimes command you to experience trouble. You feel in trouble and difficulty and trials? Don't give up. 2, Jesus prays for you when you're in trouble. He is praying for you today. He is interceding for his people. Do you think God is going to deny anything his beloved son asks? 3, Jesus always comes to his people in distress. When you're in trouble, if you call upon him, help will come. Help will come if you'll call upon Jesus. Wherever you are, it won't always come the same way you expect. He often sends it through the most unexpected people and channels. But you call upon the name of the Lord for help, and he'll answer you. Lord, bless me. Lord, I need help, specific help right now. Pray directly. Pray in reality and expect real answers. Fourth, His help never comes too late. Doesn't come when you expect it. Doesn't come when you want it to be there necessarily. He often makes us wait, but you can always be sure it comes at the right time. It will come to you at the right time. And finally, these truths are not just for some other nice folks out there. They're for you and me. Weak as we are, stumbling as we are, halting as we are, as doubting as we are, they are for you. They ran around everywhere and they said, get the sick folk out because He's coming this way. He's coming this way, beloved. Whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you've done, hear the gospel call and look to the Savior, the Lord of mercy and of grace. Indeed, none who wait upon Him shall ever be put to shame. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, I know there are those here today who are struggling, not in a boat rowing oars against the wind, but with tribulations and sorrows, and sometimes with doubt and with fear, and sometimes with guilt, and sometimes with problems that are beyond our ability to deal with. But Lord, You have called us here today to hear what a great Savior Jesus Christ is, and what a wonderful Lord He is, the One who makes His way on the paths of the sea, the One who is the I Am, the One who is full of grace and full of power and full of pity. Give us grace today, we pray, to call upon Him wherever we are and whatever we're facing. And grant, O Father, the answer to our prayers and His intercession for us, and send us the help we need at the right time. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.